Pastor, thank you so much, and thank you for being here tonight. I am delighted to be in this space. This is a great location, and especially to be able to have this conversation with you is a great, great privilege for me. This is much better than the earlier part of the afternoon, watching the Cowboys flail around and not call a timeout. And well, anyway, we won't go there, will we? Maybe during the Q&A, when we want to talk about evil and suffering, maybe we'd want to talk about the Cowboys and the Rangers and one strike away and all of that. But nonetheless, I am so glad to be able to do this. We're going to very quickly walk through some materials in trying to answer the question, do brains and the Bible go together? Is there an argument? Is there a rational argument to be made for the Christian faith? We're going to do that pretty quickly, because what I really want to spend the majority of the hour doing is talking together. But any questions that you'd like to ask, anything you'd like us to discuss, that's really what I'm so looking forward to doing with you. The reason this sort of thing is so motivational to me really goes back to my own story. My father was a Methodist Sunday school teacher growing up in Kingman, Kansas, outside of Wichita, Kansas, very small town. When World War II started, he enlisted in the Army. Because he could type, they made him a radio operator. They put him on an island in the South Pacific near Bougainville in the Papua New Guinea area of the South Pacific. He and 300 men were stationed on this island. The Japanese were shelling, trying to knock out the radio. One of the shells knocked out the radio and killed a lot of the men. The Allies assumed they were all dead and they left them on the island. 3 years later, on the march to Japan, they came to my father's island and found my father and 16 other survivors. They had lived off the land for nearly 3 years. Dad did not go to church again. He had his first heart attack when I was 2 and died when I was a senior in college. And so I grew up in a loving, wonderful home, but no spiritual life at all, and all my father's questions. If there's a God, why is there war? Why my father's heart disease? Evil and suffering, science and faith, world religions, all of that. I was 15 years old, living in Sharpstown, Southwest Houston. College Park Baptist Church in the area started a bus ministry. They knocked on my apartment door, inviting my brother and me to ride their bus to church. Dad put us on that bus because he thought we should have some religious exposure. And through that, I eventually became a Christian, as did my younger brother. My brother Mark is now pastor of First Baptist Church in Conroe, Texas. But I got all the good genetics, you know, and they're having to deal with the aftermath and all of that. Well, even after I became a Christian, became active in the church, I still had these questions, these doubts. I was the kid in 10th grade Sunday school raising his hand and asking, now, how do we know the Bible's true, or how do we know Jesus is the only way to God? Found out you weren't supposed to do that in 10th grade Sunday school. I just got this sense there was something wrong with my faith, that I had these doubts and these questions. Had a call to ministry, senior in high school. I wanted to play tennis or trumpet for a living, back when reality didn't matter very much. Had this call to ministry. Wound up in seminary, took a philosophy class, and for the first time, someone let me ask my questions. So I wound up doing my master's and my doctorate there and thought I would teach that the rest of my life, and God called me into pastoral ministry, but all that to say, dealing with faith questions. Now you can't hear, can you? Okay. Tell you what, if this isn't going to work, should I use the handheld instead? Okay. Let's just do that. Let's go with this instead. Is that better? Now you can hear without ringing in the ears. And I was going to say it's just you. I don't hear any ringing, you know, but that might not be a kind thing to do. And so from then till now, dealing with faith questions is really what I love to do. That's really my first love, my passion. And so when the pastor asked if I would be willing to come and have a conversation and talk about the issues that folks have with the faith, I was delighted to do that. I've discovered over the years that joining a church does not in any sense exempt a person from faith issues. In no sense. There are people in church every Sunday who struggle with some of the same questions people do that aren't in church. Is the Christian faith legitimate? Is it logical? What about science and faith and evil and suffering and world religions and all the struggles and the questions that people ask? There are others who don't really struggle with those questions, but they know people who do, and they're not at all sure how to answer those questions. 25 years as a pastor, I encountered a number of Christians who were really very unsure of themselves as a witness, as an evangelist, because they were afraid of questions that they wouldn't be able, they thought, to address. And so dealing with what's called apologetics, methods of defending the faith, from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a defense, Christian apologetics is, in my mind, a very important thing to do, especially for college students. You know, there's a black hole, at least in Baptist churches, from 18 to 30. When kids go off to college and we don't see them again until they get married and have children and think their children should be in church. They take a freshman biology class where they're told that science makes the Bible irrelevant, and no one's ever taught them how to prepare for something like that. They're in a literature course and they're told that the Bible is filled with errors and mistakes and it's outdated mythology, and no one's ever told them how to handle issues like that. And so dealing with what we call apologetics is, in my mind, a relevant and valid thing to do. That's why I've devoted my life to it. And so being here to have the conversation is a great privilege for me. We're going to talk today about some of the things that are in the news. Thought I'd start with some of these news clips. My oldest son sent these to me. They do call into question the future of Western civilization. Here's one. Statistics show that teen pregnancy drops off significantly after age 25. One would hope so, you know? Here's the second. What constitutes a millionaire? A millionaire is someone who has $1 million. I bet you didn't know that. Isn't that helpful? A third, one armed man applauds the kindness of strangers. There has to have been a better way to say that. That can't be the best way to put that headline and that article together. Army vehicle disappears. An Australian army vehicle worth $74,000 has gone missing after being painted with camouflage. That was really good camouflage. Fish need water, feds say. Your tax dollars at work. Aren't you glad for such information? Federal agents raid gun shop and find weapons. Who knew? I mean, who would have expected? This is a bit frightening. Human skull, whoops, this is a little touchy. Let me back this up a little bit. Human skull used once only, not plastic, $200 or best offer. Used once by whom? And then here's my favorite of all those that Ryan sent. Tombstone, standard gray, a goodbye for someone named Grady. So if anybody out there is named Grady, we have a deal for you, it would seem. Well, I saw this reflected actually not in a news item, but in a bumper sticker not long ago, and I thought it was kind of interesting. Someone said, since I don't believe in atheists, atheists don't exist. Isn't it interesting that in our day and time, for lots of reasons we can talk about as you would like, our culture really does believe that what I believe constitutes reality. If I don't believe in God, there must not be a God. A man told me not long ago, I don't believe in hell. As though that ended the conversation. To which I said, well, then I guess there must not be a hell if you don't believe in it. I don't believe in Malaysia, so therefore there's no Malaysia. Even though I spent time there as a missionary. I don't believe in technology. I don't believe in iPods. I don't believe in iPhones. If I don't believe in something, it therefore doesn't exist. My opinion constitutes reality. I don't believe in God, so therefore there is no God. Or, I do believe in God, so therefore there is a God. What we really want to look for is evidence. What we're really looking for is objective reasons to believe or not to believe. So, this would take at least 16 weeks in a seminary class to do what we're going to do in the next 15 minutes. My students really wish I'd done it like this, and I can't even give a test at the end. But let's very quickly walk through the standard arguments made in Christian apologetics as regards the existence of God and the credibility of the Christian faith. And then having done that, I really do want to spend the rest of our time talking about any questions about this or about any other subject that you'd like for us to discuss tonight. So, first question, of course, would be, is there a God at all? Before I can try to convince somebody Christianity is correct, I first of all have to try to show them evidence that there is a God at all. Then you want to ask, all right, well, which God or which religion? But first you have to demonstrate credibility for the existence of God himself. This is typically done in three ways. The first is the so-called cosmological argument, from the Greek word logos, meaning word, and the Greek word cosmos, meaning world. The idea that if there is creation, there must be creator. If there's a world, it must have come from somewhere. Big Bang, steady state, oscillating are the three theories by which scientists try to understand how the world has come to be. But if there's an effect, there must be a cause, said Aristotle. That's the cosmological argument for God's existence. Where did the world come from if there were not someone or something which created it? Now, obviously, we could spend hours tonight just discussing that one defense of the existence of God. I'm wanting tonight just to lay some things out, then we can go back and discuss as you wish. As an illustration of cosmology relative to the greatness of God, take a tiny trip with me for just a moment. Step on a spacecraft traveling at the speed of light, 186,232 miles per second. We blast off. In 2 seconds, Earth has fallen behind us. 9.5 minutes, we pass the sun. 4 years, we come to Alpha Centauri, the star nearest us. We travel on at the speed of light for 100,000 years to reach the edge of the Milky Way, our own galaxy. We travel on for 14.2 billion years at the speed of light to reach the edges of the universe as we now understand them. And yet Isaiah 40 verse 12 said God measures all that with the palm of his hand. Now, what's your problem? The cosmological argument suggests to us that if there is creation, there must be creator. A second argument for God's existence is known as the teleological argument, from the Greek word teleos, meaning design. The cosmological argument depends on the greatness of creation. The teleological depends on the minuteness of creation. One example of that is deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. Your heredity is transmitted to you through genes. Your eye color, your height, your hair color, all sorts of traits that are given to you from your parents, grandparents, and so forth. These genes are transmitted through a molecule known as deoxyribonucleic acid. There are 20 to 25,000 genes embedded in DNA. DNA itself is made of 3 billion chemical base pairs. If that DNA in the molecules that compose your uniqueness could somehow be unraveled and stretched end to end, your DNA would stretch to the sun and back 5 times. Your DNA. The teleological argument examines the complexity, the design of creation, and wonders, could all of this happen without a creator? A classic exposition of it from William Paley says that you're walking down a beach and your foot kicks against a rock. Well, you're not surprised there'd be a rock on the beach, but a little while later you step on a watch. Would you assume the watch just happened by coincidence? The hands and the gears and the bands and the face and the numbers and springs and all of that that makes up the watch, all of that just kind of happened by coincidence. If you found a watch, would you not assume a watchmaker? Is not the world infinitely more complex than a watch? That would be the teleological argument. A third argument for God's existence is the moral argument. There are several forms of it. One goes back to Immanuel Kant, another to C.S. Lewis. It basically asks, from where did you get your moral standards? Well, I got them from my parents or from my culture. Where did they get theirs? And where did they get theirs? And where did they get theirs? Tracing morality to a moral God is the moral argument. Now, this is only the first part of what we're going to discuss tonight. We can certainly come back and talk about it as you wish. I would suggest to you tonight that I have not proven a thing. I'd suggest to you that I cannot prove that God exists or that he does not exist, if by proof you're looking for scientific test tube evidence. The atheist cannot disprove God, just as I cannot prove God. I'm going to say at the end of our talk that faith is a relationship. All relationships require a commitment which transcends the evidence and becomes self-validating. Jen and I could not know that we'd be good parents until we had Ryan and Craig. She certainly could not know that I would be a good husband until she married me, and I'm sure the jury's still out. You had no idea if your time here tonight would be well spent. You perhaps examined evidence and decided that it would be, or you had no place else to be, or whatever caused you to be here. You examined the evidence, but then in a relationship, you must take a step beyond the evidence that becomes self-validating. That's true of all relationships. So it is with God. What I am suggesting is that belief in the existence of God is credible, that it's logical, that it is not illogical, that one does not have to check one's brains at the door, that it is not irrational to believe in the existence of God. There are cosmological and teleological and moral argument reasons to suggest that belief in the existence of God is rational. I would suggest that the evidence for the existence of God is far more significant than the evidence against. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, we take a step beyond the evidence into a relationship which becomes self-validating. Well, we can certainly come back to that as you would wish. But in apologetics, the first conversation has to do with the existence of God. The second has to do with the question, well, all right then, which God? If we're going to assume for the sake of argument that God exists, by what version, by what religion, by what approach are we to understand him or her or it? Which God? Judaism, Western Wall, believes that God has revealed himself through Moses, through the law and the prophets. They trace themselves, of course, to Abraham. And there is in Judaism this belief that this God offers relationship to his people in covenant, a covenant which must be maintained on both sides. There's a kind of works righteousness inherent in Judaism. Back in the Old Testament era, it centered in the sacrificial system, of course. Today it centers in the sacrifice of good works. When I was in Israel not long ago, someone asked me, how do the Jews do sacrifice without a temple? And I said, well, since 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, to the Jewish people, their good works are now their sacrifice. Hoping that by these good works, they can please and earn relationship with God. Islam, as we saw this morning, there's the Dome of the Rock, is built on the five pillars. The creed, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, praying five times a day, making pilgrimage to Mecca, giving to the poor, fasting during Ramadan. No Muslim can know if these five pillars will guarantee him or her a place in heaven. It's a works righteousness relationship. Buddhism is founded on the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Noble Path. Siddhartha Gautama, whom the man we call the Buddha, the Enlightened One. Buddhism and Hinduism, very similar in a number of ways, are again works righteousness. These are the things to do. These are the things to believe. This is what one must know. This is what one must practice in order to seek nirvana, which means blowing out or enlightenment. Christianity, unlike any other religion on earth, is founded not on our works, but God's works. It's founded not on works, but grace. Not on what we can do, but what God has done. Christianity, uniquely among the world's religions, believes that we cannot climb up to God. The ladder doesn't go far enough. One sin is enough to keep us out of God's perfect paradise. And so God climbs down to us. What makes Christianity unique is the doctrine of grace. An elderly man examined a variety of the world religions and chose to become a Christian. And someone asked him why. He said, well, it was as though he had fallen into the bottom of an abandoned well. And he said, as he was there in this well, unable to get out, unable to escape, unable for long to survive, in the bottom of this well, he said, as he was there, Muhammad came by. Muhammad saw me in the well, he said, and Muhammad said it was the will of Allah that I be in the well, and Muhammad went on. Then the Buddha came by and saw me in the well, and said, if I would cease my desires, I would cease to suffer in the well. And the Buddha went on. Then a Hindu teacher came by and saw me in the well and said, if I would be faithful in the well, I would escape the well in my next life. And the Hindu teacher went on. A Jewish rabbi came by and said it was because I had violated the law that I was in the well, and the rabbi went on. Confucius saw me in the well and said, if I had not tripped, I would not have fallen into the well. And Confucius went on. Jesus saw me in the well, and Jesus got in the well with me. That, he said, is why I am a Christian. The uniqueness among world religions of Christianity is the invitation of grace. And so, one last question. What makes Christianity particularly credible? Evidence for Jesus' existence, evidence for his divinity, evidence for scripture, evidence for faith. Again, these are seminary classes. We're doing in 3 minutes. You would understand. Is there evidence for Jesus' existence outside the Bible? Absolutely. From Mara Bar Serapion, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Josephus, without opening the New Testament, based on Roman and Jewish records, I can prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth existed, that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, that his early followers believed him to be raised from the dead and worshiped him as a god. That I can prove based on Tacitus and Mara Bar Serapion and Pliny the Younger and Josephus and Suetonius, without even opening the New Testament. I can prove that to you. You may remember Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. If Mr. Brown had taken the first semester of a Bible history class, he never could have written the book. Its thesis is Jesus was a man who over the centuries was deified by the church. In AD 112, Pliny the Younger records, the Roman governor of Bithynia records, that the Christians were in a habit of meeting on a certain day where they sang in alternate verses hymns to Christ as to a god. 3 centuries before Mr. Brown says, Constantine deified Jesus. Evidence for Jesus' existence is absolute. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus is a figment of the New Testament or a figment of Christian evolution, or that Jesus' divinity is something the church decided centuries later. That's simply categorically not true on the merits. What about Jesus' divinity? At that point, you want to turn to the resurrection. We know, without opening the New Testament, as I said, that Jesus existed. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate. His early followers believed him raised from the dead and worshiped him as God. Why would they believe that? Well, that takes you to the empty tomb. The tomb is, according to the New Testament, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. But if you won't grant me that, I would ask any tomb, any place where he would have been buried after his crucifixion. What became of the body? The disciples stole the body and then died for a lie and kept their secret so well that not one skeptic in all the centuries since has been able to expose their conspiracy. Chuck Colson said 7 Watergate conspirators couldn't keep the secret for more than a week or two. And here you have 500 people who claim to have witnessed the resurrected Christ, all of whom died for a lie. They somehow overpowered the battle-hardened Roman guards who would have been executed for allowing the body to be stolen. They took the dead body, they propped it up to make it look alive. They threw it up into heaven at the ascension, and then they died for a lie. A second option is the women stole the body. So now the women overpower the guards and deceive the disciples and make the corpse prepare a fish breakfast and appear through locked doors and throw him into the sky for the ascension. The authorities stole the body. The disciples go to the empty tomb. They don't find Jesus' body. They assume he's been raised from the dead. They start preaching the resurrection. The authorities would then produce the body. Jesus didn't die on the cross. It's called the swoon theory. faked his own death, even though the spear to the heart pierced the pericardial sac, causing blood and water to flow out. That alone would have killed him. Even though the airtight mummified shroud in which he was wrapped would have asphyxiated him, he somehow was able to vanish from within that shroud, so that in John it says that when John came in and saw the head wrapping, in the Greek it says wrapped around itself, not shredded off as though he or somebody else had removed it, literally collapsed in on itself. It says he saw that and believed. Somehow the body vanished from within that shroud, shoved aside the stone, overpowered the guards, appeared through locked doors, and then did the high jump of history at the ascension. That's the swoon theory. At the end of the day, the most plausible explanation for the changed lives of the disciples, for the spiritual movement that has become the largest, mightiest in all of human history, is the resurrection of Jesus. As one apologist said, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. The evidence is that strong. Evidence for Scripture. Again, this is another seminary class. I wrote a whole book on this. The Bible You Can Believe It book is all about evidence for Scripture, based on archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, internal consistency, and manuscript evidence. Take manuscript evidence very quickly. You'll hear someplace along the way that we do not have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. That's absolutely true. We do not have the original manuscripts of anything written before parchment, which is sheepskin or vellum that was perfected in the 3rd and 4th century. Prior to that, people wrote on papyrus. That's what we get the word paper from. It was a reed growing along the Nile River. You rolled it out, let it dry in the sun, cut it into strips, glue it together. That was what they wrote on. It just, over time, disintegrates. We don't have the original writings of Aristotle, or Plato, or Suetonius, or Tacitus, or anybody before about 300 AD. So what textual scholars do is compare the oldest copies that we do have and the fragments that we have, trying to reconstruct the original as best they can. With Caesar's Gallic Wars, 42 BC, the oldest copy we have is 900 AD. Oldest copy we have, 900 AD. We have a handful of them. For the writings of Aristotle, the oldest copies we have are 1,300 years after what Aristotle wrote. And the most copies we have of any one book is 5 copies of the Nicomachean Ethics. For the writings of Tacitus, he wrote 14 books, we have 4.5 of them, and the gap is about 1,000 years. For the New Testament, we have 5,000 ancient Greek copies, 10,000 ancient copies in other languages, and the gap from the fragments to the original is 30 years. So it is that textual scholars say that what we have today is 99.2% the original Greek New Testament, and the 0.8% which remains affects not one matter of doctrine, faith, or practice. Has to do with punctuation and spelling, things like that. The New Testament is hands down the best attested ancient document in history. Hands down. What about fulfilled prophecy? Peter Stoner, a mathematician, some years ago, calculated the 48 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, all of them fulfilled by Jesus. Determine the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of them. He picked the 8 he thought would be most difficult for a person to arrange in a natural explanation, such as that they would gamble for his cloak while he's dying, that he would be buried in the grave of a friend, that sort of thing. The 8 most difficult for a person to arrange themselves. He determined the odds of one man fulfilling those 8 as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. To illustrate that, you would fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Now, we would all like you to do that, all right? 2 feet deep with silver dollars, that's 10 to the 17th power. Put a red dot on one of them, lead me around blindfolded all day in the state of Texas, the chances at the end of the day that I bend down and pick up the one you marked are the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the 48 prophecies he fulfilled. The odds of his fulfilling all 48 is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. We don't have a name for that number. That number is larger than the number of electrons in the universe. Am I proving Jesus' divinity? Am I proving the divine origin of Scripture? No. I'm offering credible, rational evidence. But at the end of the day, it's a faith proposition. To believe or not to believe. To be an atheist, to be an agnostic, to be a theist, to be a Christian, whatever faith position one takes is in fact a relational decision. And all relationships require a commitment which transcends the evidence and becomes self-validating. And so at the end of the day, what I would urge you to do is to take that step, to consider the evidence, and then take the step from the evidence into relationship. You can meet him for yourself. You can know for yourself that God is real and Jesus is the Son of God and that he has forgiven your mistakes and he's given you eternal life. You can know that for yourself. Back years ago when Life magazine, ran a front page article back in the God is Dead theology, Thomas J.J. Altizer and all of that going on, and they'd run a feature story, Life magazine did, the question asking, is God dead? Someone asked Billy Graham about the controversy as soon as the Life magazine article came out. What did he think about all of that? Is God dead? Mr. Graham smiled and said, no, he's not dead. I spoke to him this morning. Well, I've spoken to him today as well. And he is, in fact, alive and well. Well, that would be about 3 seminary classes in about 20 minutes. So you people are, I don't know if you're gluttons for punishment or what you are, but thank you for letting me just kind of lay all that out as a foundation for conversation. So now, having done that, let's spend the rest of our time talking about that or anything else. So some of us were suggesting suffering might be a question you'd want to talk about, evil and suffering. That was my father's issue. Or it might be science and faith, or world religions, whatever you'd like us to talk about. Let's take the rest of our time to do that. And we're going to ask people, I guess, to stand, and we're going to run to them with a mic. And I'm using one of the mics, unfortunately, so we're down to this one here. And I will repeat the question because they are recording this, so it'll be on the recording as well. Those were some of the questions my dad had as well. Dad wanted to be a doctor before he wound up in the war and lost 4 years. And at that point chose not to try to go back and do medical school. And that was one of his issues as well. Do science and faith go together? Can a scientist believe the Bible? What about the book of Genesis? All those sorts of things. Here would be my short answer. Then we can talk about this as you would wish. If we understand the purpose of the Bible, the controversy goes away. If you use a cookbook to repair a car, you've used the cookbook improperly. You don't play tennis with a fly swatter. You don't play golf with a football. You have to use the object according to its intended purpose. The Bible was not written to be a science book. Modern science, as we know it, did not exist for another 1,600 years with Francis Bacon. 90% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive right now. So the questions, the scientific questions that fascinate us simply weren't questions the Bible was written to address. We are speculative people. We've inherited Plato and Aristotle, and we want to know how old the earth is and what happened to the dinosaurs and when will Jesus come back and will there be a rapture or not and would it be a pre-tribulational or mid-tribulational or post-tribulational rapture and all those sorts of things. We love to ask those questions. The Bible is a practical book, not a speculative book. It was not written to tell us everything we would like to know. It was written to tell us what we need to know. For instance, there are some young earth theorists, I'm not among them, but there are some who say the Bible teaches that the universe is 6 to 10,000 years old. Scientists, for the most part, are going to have major problems with that claim. Based on astrophysical data, geological data, a whole variety of issues. The Bible nowhere says how old the earth is. 14.2 billion years old, 10,000 years old? If I had an email tonight that could prove to you the age of the universe, what would that do for you tonight? On a practical level, what would that do for you? If I could tell you what happened to the dinosaurs, that it was an asteroid that struck the Yucatan Peninsula and caused a dust cloud that created an ice age and that killed all the foliage and blocked out the sun, and that's what happened to the dinosaurs, and now we absolutely know. That's the most likely theory, but don't absolutely know that. Let's just say that we somehow absolutely knew that. What would that do for you tonight? The Bible's not written to tell us what we would like to know. It's written to tell us what we need to know. When we try to make the book of Genesis tell us how old the earth is, or in scientific terms, how life came to be, I think we're misusing the Bible. For those who are willing to see the Bible as teaching what you need to know, I don't believe the conflict exists. Quick example, Francis Collins, director of National Institutes of Health, formerly head of the Human Genome Project, one of the most brilliant scientists in history, is also one of the most committed Christians you will ever know. Very strong believer. I highly recommend his books to you, The Language of God and The Language of Life. Highly commend them to you. Some would say the most notable scientist in America today. Again, director of the National Institutes of Health and a very committed Christian. He would say, you don't have to choose between science and faith. I think you do have to choose between science and an improper understanding of faith. And as long as we say that the Bible does what it intends to do, then we're teaching Scripture according to its intended purpose. What does the Bible intend to say about us? That you're here on purpose. You're not a coincidence. You're not here by chaos or random chance. You're here by the divine intention of God. That's what Genesis wants you to know. Beyond that, how God went about doing it. Which of the seven theories we can talk about as regards how to reconcile science and Genesis happens to be, if any of them are, the way God did it, is speculative, not practical. I've taught systematic theology for many years, and I always, in my first lecture the first day, say to the students, if we ask a theology question, and I hope we'll do a lot of that this semester, we ought to ask ourselves, would the answer, would the verdict have any practical consequence in our lives? If the answer is no, we're probably asking a question the Bible isn't intended to address. Doesn't make it a bad question, like how to do the Trinity, or is Jesus fully God or fully man? Is God sovereign or are we free? Is the Bible divinely inspired or humanly written? Each of these are paradoxes. They're speculative questions. If there's not a practical consequence, it may not be a biblical question. Well, you gave me a soapbox. I believe very strongly about that. And so I would urge you, in fact, with all my work at Baylor Healthcare System, I can tell you, some of the finest scientists I know are some of the strongest Christians. Chief of Pathology, Baylor Healthcare System, Pete Dysart, is one of the most brilliant men I've ever met, and an elder at Preston Road Church of Christ. He would tell you, you don't have to choose between science and faith. So, end of sermon. Now we'll take the offering. Have the invitation. Thank you for letting me do that very much. I didn't pay her to do that, but I would have if we'd talked before. So what else? To repeat the question for the sake of the recording, in case it didn't get picked up, the question was, how do we understand the fate of the unevangelized, those that have never heard the gospel? How are we to understand that? That's one of the largest questions I get asked, one of the toughest questions I get asked. In my book, Wrestling with God, I wrote 5 chapters on that question that maybe condense all that down to 1 chapter, which was pretty frustrating, but it's a very large issue in my mind. And it's a very practical issue. A third of the planet has never heard the syllables Jesus Christ. A third, 2 billion people, have never heard the sound waves, Jesus Christ. Another third of the planet does not have fair access to the gospel. They might live in Saudi Arabia, and if they convert to Christianity, they'll lose their marriage, their family, their job, perhaps their life. It's a gigantic issue. How can God be fair in sending people to hell for rejecting a message they never heard? On the other hand, if they don't need to hear the message, how can God be fair in asking Christians to sacrifice so much to get the message to them? My longtime assistant, Minnie Elkins' son, Matt Elkins, spent 2 years backpacking in the Sudan, won 70 Muslims to Christ, and started several churches during that time. If the Sudanese Muslims did not need to hear the gospel, then the numerous times Matt Elkins wasted his life, and the fact that Minnie had to go 2 years without seeing her son, was an unfairness. And all the money your churches spend on missions should be spent some other way. You see the problem either way. There are 9 different approaches to this in theological literature. I'll summarize some of the more popular. And they go from one extreme to the other. The one extreme would be universalism. Everybody goes to heaven, regardless of what they do about Jesus. Obviously, a universalist struggles with John 14:6, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. At the other extreme is restrictivism. A person must hear the gospel from a human witness and make a personal decision to ask Christ to forgive their sin and be their Lord, or they cannot go to heaven. And the fact that by that reading, at least 4 billion people on the planet will go to hell is our fault for not sharing the gospel, not God's fault. All of that would be true, but then again, you have the fairness issue. Is it fair for God to even allow people to go to hell for rejecting a message they never heard? In the middle are a variety of other positions. The Christian universalist says everybody goes to heaven because of what Jesus did for them, whether they know it or not. When in John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's simply stating that his death on the cross is the way by which Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims go to heaven. Now, the Christian universalist has to explain the book of Revelation in its statement, whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus' statement in John 3:18, where he said, whoever believes in me is not condemned, whoever does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of the Father. Scripture to me very clearly teaches that a person must make a personal decision to trust in Christ to go to heaven. That's why I can't accept Christian universalism, much less universalism. Another position is God judges people according to the light that they have. Well, if that's true, why give them any more light? Another position is God would never send people to hell for rejecting a message they never heard. Well, in that case, you better not tell them, because then they might reject the message and go to hell. In the previous option, missions is irrelevant. In that option, missions is dangerous. Last thing you want to do is give them the choice, because if they choose improperly, then they would go to hell. See the issue? So how about those cowboys, huh? Let me suggest 2 other options. Now, I should have said this at the beginning of the evening. Should have said this a long time ago. What you're hearing from me are my opinions. You are not hearing the official position of First Baptist Church in Nacogdoches, Texas, or any other entity. I serve as theologian in residence for Texas Baptist, but that's a voluntary partnership. I'm not on their payroll. I'm not speaking for Texas Baptist. I'm not even speaking for my wife, trust me. She's much smarter than me. She could certainly defend herself. In my own opinion, there are 2 other possibilities that help. One, I'm less certain of than the other. One possibility from a logical perspective is what's known as eschatological evangelism. The idea is, if a person has not had opportunity to hear the gospel in this life, they will have that opportunity before they stand before God in judgment in the next life. Now, I'm not advocating that. Gabriel Fauqury and other theologians do advocate that. But I'm suggesting it is at least a logical way to preserve the fairness of God and the necessity of trusting Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto all men once to die, and then the judgment. But in the Greek, it doesn't insist that the judgment has to follow instantly upon the death. And so Martin Luther thought there was this opportunity after death for those that had not received the gospel in life. Gabriel Fauqua, as I mentioned, and others are suggesting this idea of after death, those that don't hear the gospel now could perhaps hear the gospel. That's at least a logical option that preserves both the fairness of God and the necessity of faith. One other option interests me: supernatural evangelism. Through the New Testament, it's hard to find someone coming to Christ without a supernatural component, isn't it? Paul on the Damascus Road, Cornelius and the Gentiles, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, as I mentioned this morning at First Baptist Church, Muslims all over the world are responding to visions and dreams of Jesus. You could Google, not right now, of course, you'd never do that, but you could later Google Muslim dreams of Jesus, Muslim visions of Jesus. You'll see incredible stories. I could tonight tell you more stories. I told two of them this morning. I could tell you more stories out of my own personal encounters overseas with Muslims who have had dreams and visions of Jesus. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is working to get the gospel to those we are not reaching. Perhaps the way that God is being fair and yet insisting on faith is that He is, through supernatural means, getting the gospel to those that we are either unwilling or unable to reach ourselves. The downside of that supernatural evangelism is that it could lessen our commitment to missions. If God's going to reach them, then why do we need to try? Why do I need to go to Cuba next February? Why do I need to go back to Bangladesh next year? Why do you need to be spending time and money doing missions if God's going to reach them? That bothered me a great deal until I had this thought. Matt Elkins reaching the Sudanese, I couldn't reach, made me no less responsible for the people in Dallas I could. If I see God as a missions partner, the same way I see missionaries in Malaysia or China or Bangladesh as missions partners, making me no less responsible for the people in Nacogdoches. Just because there's a missionary someplace I can't go makes me no less responsible for the places I can go. Seeing God in that way does not exempt my mission's commitment. And so, if I have to choose the most logical option that preserves both the fairness of God and the necessity of faith, that's the one I ultimately come to myself, is this idea that God is reaching those we are unwilling or unable to reach. But that's just me talking. That's my approach to the question. It is exactly as the pastor said, one of the most difficult questions there is, because the Bible never intended the question to exist. If we had done our job, we wouldn't be having this conversation. If the Apostle Paul is sitting in the chair, and I say, Paul, what happens to the unevangelized? Paul says to me, you mean you know some people that haven't heard the gospel? And I say, yes. Paul says, then go tell them. Why are you standing here speculating? Go tell them. That's the biblical answer, the practical answer to the question. I say, but Paul, it's 4 billion people. Paul says, have you heard of multiplication? If Dr. Reed's the only Christian in Nacogdoches, and I've seen evidence to the contrary, but let's just assume for a minute he is, and he somehow wins me to Christ against all odds. So now the two of us, and tomorrow we each win one, so there's four, and the next day we each win one, so there's 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, so forth. Do you know how long it takes to reach the entire planet's population? 33 days. If you do 2 times 2, on the 33rd evolution, the number exceeds 8 billion. If we'd done it the way Jesus wanted us to do it, we wouldn't have this problem. You say, well, I can't win one a day. Could you win one a year in 33 years? If there were only one believer, and there are 2 billion who claim to be believers, if there were only one in 33 years, one a year, Jesus' method would work. The problem is we don't do multiplication, we do addition. We believe in clergy laity, which is unbiblical. We hire preachers and staff members and expect them to do the work for us. And it breaks down because we don't multiply, because we're not disciples making disciples, because we're church members watching professional paid clergy do the ministry for us. If Jason Garrett were the only person that could touch a football, or not that today it would have mattered much, but you know. If Joel Allison, the CEO of the Baylor Healthcare System, were the only person allowed to see a patient, it'd be like a lot of churches. If we did it by multiplication, this problem would go away. That's the practical answer to the question. Go tell them. That's what Paul would say. Well, I got to preach another sermon, didn't I? I didn't mean to do that. Thank you. What's the evidence for the universe being as large as we see it is? It has to do with the travel of light. Now I'm going to get out of my element real quickly here. And if we have physicists with us, astrophysicists, then please raise your hands. It's like saying, is there a doctor in the house? You know, I'm going to get out of my depth real quickly. But as I understand it, it has to do with light spectrum, the travel of light, and the spectrum that's reflected by light. Whether light is moving away from you or moving towards you, it generates different colors. One's blue, one's red. I forget which is which. But one of them, anyway, as it moves away, generates a different light speed than if it's moving towards you. And based on this spectral analysis from the Hubble telescope and things that we've learned from other satellite technology, it's possible to calculate that not only the speed of light's travel, we already know that, but the breadth of that travel from the so-called Big Bang. That's the most predominant theory today. And therefore, based on the travel of light, and these wave spectrum technologies calculate, at best guess right now, that the universe is 14.2 billion years old. And then calculate the size of the known universe as 14.2 billion light years. Now calculate in light years as opposed to miles. You could multiply all of that by 186,232 miles per second, and you try to get to some numbers, and they just get gargantuan. But anyway, it has to do with the travel of light and light spectrum, as I understand it, is typically how they go about calculating the size and the breadth of the universe. And it's amazing stuff. Then when you realize God made all of that, that's when it gets very exciting. So, yes, sir. See a hand down here? Here you go. Thank you. Why do good people have to suffer? Isn't that the most practical issue we could be discussing tonight? It was mentioned this morning that my oldest son, Ryan, has been dealing with cancer this year. Was diagnosed in January, had surgery in February, and radiation in March and April. And so far, the cancer has been eradicated. He's had two MRIs already, and there is no cancer at this present moment. But his cancer comes back a third of the time. And so he will be screened for the rest of his life. And if it comes back, he'll have to have more surgery and radiation. It's not symptomatic till it spreads to the lung, and then it's too late. And so the 20-year survival of Ryan's cancer is only 50%. And my son's 26 years old. And that's the cloud that's followed us around since January, and will for the rest of my life. Unless it's a genetic breakthrough. There's some real hope there in terms of genetic genome. We now know the gene that causes Ryan's cancer. PI3KMTOR is the gene that caused Ryan's cancer. All cancer is a genetic mutation. We're hoping for the day that that gene can be reversed, that mutation can be reversed. So I have a very practical backdrop for the question. In theological terms, there are four approaches to the question of evil and suffering, which have been followed typically across history. The first is the free will model. It goes back to St. Augustine or Augustine. God created us to worship Him. Worship requires a choice. God, therefore, has given us freedom of choice. When we misuse our freedom, the consequence is not God's fault, but ours. If I get drunk and smash my car, that's not God's fault. Mickey Mantle, after a life of hard drinking, when he was dying of cirrhosis of the liver, said into the camera, "Don't do what I did." That's the free will approach. It explains suffering that is proportionate to the misused freedom. It does not explain innocent suffering. It might explain why I got drunk and smashed my car. Doesn't explain why I got drunk and smashed your car. It doesn't explain hurricanes and tornadoes. And it certainly doesn't explain my son's cancer. Now, Augustine would take it back to Adam, and he would say, well, it does, in that because of the misused freedom of Adam and Eve, creation fell. And that's undoubtedly true. I mean, Romans 8 makes it clear that creation groans in travail because of the misused freedom that resulted in the fall. That's why there were hurricanes and tornadoes and cancer. There would not have been cancer in the Garden of Eden, no doubt about that. The free will theodicy, it's called theodicy, has to do with theos is God and duke is justice. So a theodicy is an attempt to explain or to justify God. The free will theodicy explains all suffering in principle, back to Adam and Eve. It does not explain why my son got cancer and someone else's didn't. It might explain in principle why there were hurricanes. Doesn't explain why the hurricane attacked Galveston. A second approach is the soul-building model. It goes back to Irenaeus. God allows, or sometimes even causes, some suffering to grow us spiritually. It's Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And it was that suffering that took Joseph from his family to Pharaoh's household. Spurgeon said he never grew half so much as upon a bed of pain. Mother Teresa said, you'll never know Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you have. Over the years that I've been teaching on seminary faculties for 30 years, and on occasion I'll meet a student who really wants me to believe that he or she would study just as hard without tests, but I don't believe them. That's a soul-building approach. The third approach is the future hope model. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we look through a glass darkly, but one day face to face, and one day we'll know even as we're known. The future hope model says you will one day understand what you don't understand today. That does offer hope. I had a seminary professor back when I was a seminary student, when dinosaurs were roaming the earth and the dark ages and all of that. And the illustration he had was you're sitting down to eat beans and weenies at night because that's all you can afford, and there's a knock at the door and it's a man with a telegram. That's how old this is. For some of you, there's a thing called a telegram that used to be, okay, let's change this. You get an email, all right? Let's say that instead. And the email says that your very wealthy uncle is due to die in the next week and you're going to inherit $2 million. Now you sit down to finish your dinner of beans and weenies, but don't they taste just a little better? Future hope makes present suffering endurable. The last model is the present help model. It's not so much an answer as it is an offer, a promise. As you hurt, God hurts. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not pass over you. When you pass through the flame, you will not be set ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, am with you. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the God that gets in the well. My suggestion as regards evil and suffering is to pick the approach most appropriate to the suffering. The free will approach is helpful when the person has in fact misused their freedom and is experiencing suffering as a result. It's exceedingly unhelpful in accusing a person who's suffering in innocence that they themselves did something wrong. When my friend Helen Spinks was dying of cancer at First Baptist Church in Midland, I asked her what was hardest about this, and she said all the well-intentioned friends who told her if she'd just repent of her sins, she'd be healed. That's a misuse of the free will approach. I think we ask ourselves, is there anything I've done that I should take responsibility for? The answer in Ryan's case would certainly be no, but it might be yes in some. Second, we ask the soul-building question. What could I learn from this? How could I grow from this? My son called me the day after we learned. We knew about the cancer, but we didn't know how often it returned. We didn't know that he would never be cured, that he would be scanned the rest of his life. We didn't know that. When we learned that, the next morning my son called me. I was driving on Northwest Highway in Dallas. When he called me and told me that as he was praying about it, he sensed the Lord telling him that God wanted to use this as a thorn in the flesh that would cause Ryan to be more dependent on God than he would otherwise have been. My 26-year-old son told me that. I'm trying to learn from him. He's a hero to me. Well, that's a soul-building model. That's God using this to help him grow spiritually. We'd want to ask that question. Then third, we'd want to ask, is there something in the future that might help us understand this? And then last, how can I experience God's presence right now? I'd boil it down with this. I've become convinced of this assertion. God redeems all he allows. Think about that with me for a moment. God is holy, the Bible says. In fact, of all the adjectives used to describe God, holiness is the only one repeated three times. Remember? Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. The Bible uses repetition for emphasis. We would say holy, holy, or holiest. It says holy, holy, holy. God is holiest is what it means. Matthew 5, 48 says your Father in heaven is perfect. At the same time, God is sovereign. He must at least allow all that happens. So I came to the conclusion a few years ago, because God is holy and can never make a mistake, he must redeem for greater good everything he allows or causes. Otherwise, he made a mistake by allowing it or causing it. And his character won't let him do that. So the long version is, the character of God requires him to redeem for greater good everything he allows or causes. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that I will understand that redemption this side of glory. Not at all saying that. There's a great deal of this world I don't understand, but I can still trust. I don't understand airplanes. I'm too heavy to fly. How do they fly? I have no idea why talking into this microphone is working, why you're hearing my voice. I don't have to understand it to believe it. I will tell you, in all candor, I would trade back all the good that I'm aware of that's come from my father's death to have my father back. And I will absolutely guarantee you that I would trade you back all the good I'm aware of that's come from my son's cancer to have my son not have cancer. But as I stand here tonight, I am convinced that one day, maybe not until I'm in heaven, one day I will see how God is redeeming for a greater good my son's cancer and my father's death and 9/11 and the Holocaust, because his character requires him to do it. I'm convinced of that. And that's what sustains me in the hardest places. And that would be my suggestion, as a way of summarizing the other four approaches, is that God redeems what he allows. Thank you for asking me to do that very much. Well, Pastor, where are we on time? What would you like to do?
Whatever they want to do.
Whatever they want to do. People vote with their feet eventually. If people start walking out, would that be our clue? Okay, all right. That would be one key, wouldn't it? There's a hand back there, and I saw one over here. How about if we like do two more?
Yes.
Okay. And Janet always tells me short answers. I'm not doing that very well. I'll try to do that better. Yes, sir?
What is your perception of heaven? What will we do there?
My perception of heaven. What's it like and what will we do there? It's a very good question. And I'm one day closer than I've ever been. So, you know. One thing I do know about Jesus' return is we're one day closer than we've ever been. You know? Absolutely know that. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of those that love him. I can't comprehend. My little finite brain cannot comprehend. The Bible says that. The symbols for heaven, described in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel and elsewhere, are in my reading, that's just me, in my reading, intended to communicate spiritual truth. Streets of gold are a remarkable description of heaven, but we're to be spirit beings. And yet we're going to have a new body. And yet God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so if we're in the presence of the spirit being on physical streets, how does that work? Maybe what's being communicated here is, heaven is so incredibly, remarkably, marvelously great a place that what we value as the most priceless of objects they use for pavement. Maybe that's what's being said. Gates of pearl. Maybe what's being said is, the most valuable jewelry we have is used for door frames in heaven. Lots of ways to go about it. If we're not careful, we'll be speculative rather than practical, and we'll get outside biblical intent. But I would tell you, heaven does, the Bible does everything it can to say to you, heaven is so great, you don't want to miss it. You want to make sure you're there. Charles Fuller, the radio evangelist, for whom Fuller Seminary is named, gave a talk on heaven back in the days of radio ministry. It's still radio ministry, of course, still very valuable, but back when that was before TV ministry and certainly internet ministry and all that. He gave a talk on heaven. The next week he got a letter from a listener. I wish I'd known I was going to be asked this tonight. I would have brought it with me because it's marvelous. I would urge you to look it up. Charles Fuller, letter on heaven. I think probably would find it online. But it's a person who wrote to him and said, in essence, I can't reconstruct it all, it's been years since I read it, but he said, in essence, I can tell you that although I don't know all about heaven, I know I'm going there. My ticket is already stamped, but no date in place. I'll carry no luggage. I don't know my departure date, but I do know that my destination is guaranteed. I may not hear your radio address next week, but if I don't hear you here, I'll hear you there, was the essence of it. All I do know for sure is you have to be ready. One Sunday when I was pastoring First Baptist Church in Midland, Texas, that Sunday morning, preached a sermon on judgment and the need to be ready to stand one day before God. That evening, after the evening service, we had a fellowship, and an elderly woman in the church named Ruby Doherty pulled me aside and thanked me for that message that morning. She told me how she and her husband had spent some time that afternoon praying, confessing sin to God, making certain they were ready to meet God whenever that might come. The next day, on Monday, Ruby had a heart attack and died. The next day, Tuesday, I received a thank you note from her in the mail. She had written it Sunday afternoon and put it in her mailbox in case she didn't see me that night. On Wednesday, I read from her thank you note at her memorial service. I still have that note. It's precious to me. All I know is you're one day closer than you've ever been. And you only have today to be ready. But the good news is, it's better than you can imagine. Spurgeon talks about preaching a sermon on heaven and a woman in the congregation looking at him and drinking it in and being especially just in rapture, he said, of all that he was describing. And as he kept on in his genius, what a brilliant preacher. Next to Dr. Reed and me, the best preacher the Baptists have ever had, next to us. Why do they laugh when we say that? I don't know why they're laughing at that. He said he looked back at the woman and saw her face and realized she'd just gone there. And she had. While he was preaching on heaven, she went to heaven. So I better stop talking about heaven, huh? You know? Or maybe I hadn't. Better stop talking about heaven. All right, let's do one more. I saw a hand back there. Excellent. Thank you very much. I'm sorry those that are hearing the recording later couldn't hear all that. That's wonderful. You asked the question very well. It has to do with the canon and the compilation of the books that became the Bible. And the questions, how did they decide that? Upon what basis did they do this? These were men, so what about women's issues and even books written by women? How do they know? Was it opinion or was it based on fact? Or how did all of that happen? Again, if you're Dan Brown, then you've got a story behind all of this that has no resemblance to fact. Here's the process. As compiled the New Testament, then the Old Testament. With the New Testament, they had, of course, in the apostles, the living witnesses to the life and ministry of Christ. The apostles or other eyewitnesses, such as Mark, then begin writing so that others can hear the same story that the apostles have. Paul, of course, is writing letters. In fact, Paul's letters probably predate any of the Gospels, depending on when you date the Gospel of Mark. Some would say Mark predates some of Paul, maybe Galatians. Others would say Galatians, or some would say the book of James. Anyway, there's around 45 or 50 or so. The first books of the New Testament start being written. They continue the 27 books to be written until the book of Revelation, written around 95 or so AD. So you have that 40 to 50 year period of time when the books we call the New Testament are written. By the second century, you start having heresies emerging in the church such that people start having to ask, well, of all these books that are floating around, that were written by apostles or based on eyewitness testimony or based on apostolic testimony. Of all these books, which one should we trust and which one shouldn't we? A fellow named Marcion, a heretic in AD 130, who hated the Jews, militantly anti-Semitic, said the New Testament should only be the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul. Why he chose Paul, being anti-Semitic, is a question for them. I guess because he was apostle to the Gentiles, but people still wonder that. So that caused people to start saying, you know, we need to start paying more attention to which books we consider to be biblical, which ones we consider to be divinely inspired, and which ones we don't. So by the early second century, four criteria grow up. First of all, and I've mentioned some of these already, the book either had to be written by an eyewitness or based on eyewitness testimony. Gospel of John, written by an eyewitness. Gospel of Matthew, written by an eyewitness. Gospel of Luke, not written by an eyewitness, but based, as he says, on eyewitness testimony. Makes that very clear in his prologue. Gospel of Mark, written perhaps by an eyewitness. If we think Mark was the young man that they snatched the linen away and he ran away, and perhaps he's in the Gospel of Mark, we're not sure about that, but certainly a disciple of St. Peter. And through Peter, an eyewitness. That was one testimony, one category of question. It had to be based on an apostolic eyewitness or eyewitness testimony. Second, the book had to come into wide distribution in the church. Had to be something that was affirmed across the Christian family, not just by one particular church or one particular group. Third, the book had to be consistent with what was universally come to be understood about who Jesus was and what he did. For instance, by the second century, there were Gnostic Gospels. We could go and talk about that. It's a large issue, so-called Gnostics, the early heretics, maybe the earliest heretics, who divided Jesus' body and spirit, said that the divine Christ came to dwell in the body, in the earthly Jesus at his baptism and then at his crucifixion. The divine Christ left the earthly Jesus, and that's why Jesus shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, these Gnostic Gospels, second and third centuries, were in clear violation of what the church universally understood about the incarnation and about the truth of Scripture. And so, based on eyewitness testimony, accepted widely by the church, could not contradict what the church believed to be orthodox teaching about Christ and about the Christian movement, and then ultimately it came to be ratified by church decision. The church decision to which you're pointing, councils that were done, and finally a statement by Athanasius in 367 AD, only certified what the church had already come to believe. It's important to know that. All that the councils did was affirm what was already the opinion of Christendom, just writing it down, just setting it out in an authoritative fashion, or setting out the order of the books. There were no books that almost got in. There were no books that got left out because of smoke-filled rooms or some plot you don't know about. There was no nefarious Machiavellian strategy at work. Nothing else was even close to the 27 books of the New Testament. As regards the books of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, a council in Jamnia in AD 90 and then again in AD 118 affirmed what Judaism had already come to believe were the books that should comprise the Hebrew Bible. In their canon, there are 22 books. Now, they're the same 39 we have. They're just ordered and collected differently. Like 1 and 2 Samuel is one book, 1 and 2 Kings is one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book, the 12 minor prophets are one book. And so they have a different way of ordering. They start with Genesis and end with 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, but it's the same content as we have today. So to summarize all that, those that were part of the councils, Council in Jamnia for the Old Testament, and councils involving the letters of Athanasius and such in the 4th century, Council of Nicaea and such, were simply endorsing what the church had already come to believe were the books of Revelation. Now, as regards female authorship, and boy, we could have a long conversation here. The Gospel of Luke, in its infancy narratives, is in all likelihood dependent almost entirely by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the records of Mary. The accounts we have, the earliest accounts we have of the resurrection of Jesus, come to us from Mary Magdalene and other women. While they were in fact written down by men, they were based on the testimony of women. There are some who suggest that the book of Hebrews could have been written by a woman. No one really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say Barnabas, some say Apollos, some say Luke, some say Silas. Nobody's really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And there are some who argue, if we even in the New Testament are given the name of the person that wrote the book of Hebrews, that it might have been a woman. We're not entirely sure about all of that. So, I don't believe it was a smoke-filled room with people discriminating against women and choosing books because they advanced the Catholic agenda, in spite of those, Dan Brown and others, who would suggest that. They were simply endorsing what the church had universally come to believe. In my book, The Bible, You Can Believe It, there's a whole chapter that kind of describes all that. And F.F. Bruce, work on the canon, is really where you want to go. He and Bruce Metzger would be the authorities on the canonization of the Bible, and they can tell you that story in greater detail. But thank you, that's a great question. Yes. Is that thumbs up or is that another? Oh, okay, thank you. Very, very cool, very good. All right, I say it's 7:30 here by my watch. I think the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, somebody said. So let me close by thanking you for the opportunity you've given me to be in Nacogdoches. I have loved being in your city. It is a beautiful place. It truly is. I love the history of this. I love the beauty and the kindness and the hospitality of the people. It has been a great experience for me to come. I'm so glad that God made it so clear to me that I was to come do this. I'm really grateful to do this. And I'll close with this. If I could offer any kind of, suggestion. Ross Dillon gave the scholarship that allowed me to go to Houston Baptist University. When I graduated, getting ready to go off to seminary, Dr. Dillon pulled me aside, and he asked me what I was doing next. I said, well, I'm getting married and then going to seminary. He said, well, are you going to do a doctorate? And I said, well, I don't really know. Dr. Dillon was a very short person. They called him Bulldog Dillon. He had a lot to do with the founding of Houston Baptist University, an amazing person, about that tall or so. He looked up at me. I could tell you where I was standing in the gymnasium at Houston Baptist University when we had this conversation. He looked up at me. He pointed his finger at me. And he said to me, young man, the Holy Spirit has a strange affinity for the trained mind. The Holy Spirit has a strange affinity for the trained mind. In other words, brains and the Bible go together. And the more we know, the more we are known, and the more we make known. And that would be my encouragement to you tonight. Thank you for the chance to be with you, Pastor.